Please have Luke chapter 23 open in front of you. Looking at verses 26 through 49. No one understand what it is we are looking at this morning. All biblical passages lead us to this event. All of scripture leads us to here. From creation in Genesis to the fall of man and the universe, all that there is in Genesis 3, and the promise given in Genesis 3:15, known by the theologians as the Proto-Evangelion, which is the first gospel, where God tells Satan, I will put a seed, the seed of the woman, put an enmity between you, Satan, and the seed of the woman. You will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. Nothing more is given there. But something is given, the first gospel. Also from the first acceptable sacrifice of Abel to the Tower of Babel, from the covenant made with Noah to the covenant made with Abraham, from Isaac to Jacob to Joseph being raised to the right hand of Pharaoh, from the leadership of Moses bringing the Jews out of slavery and exile through the desert, Joshua taking them into the promised land, the time of the judges, the time of the kings, King David. Your throne will be established forever, he tells him. The kingdom then goes a wild way down the wrong path. You've got the second exile, the second temple, and then John the Baptist leading the way to the ministry of Jesus Christ for 3 years. And here he is, being crucified. The whole Bible brings us to this event, and all of the New Testament points us back to this event, as well as the resurrection. This will take us to the resurrection. Therefore, we must conclude that all passages bring us to here, which records the death of our Creator who became man, and who, even while he was dying on the cross, held the universe in his hands. So let's do it. Let's get to work. Jesus says four things between verses 26 and 49. The first three things he says is in response to what other people are doing. But then the last thing, the fourth thing he says, isn't in response to anything, but he says something and others, we see a fantastic response of another to what he says. So he says four things. Let's look at the first three sayings. We'll go through them one by one. So the first thing is he tells them to weep for themselves. Look at verses 26 to 31. I should say that I've prepared this from the English Standard Version. The grammar of it will be a little bit different. The order of it will be a bit different, but the message is the same. So verses 26 to 31. And as they led him away, that is the Roman government with the backing of the Jews, the Jewish leaders in particular, as they led him away, they seized one called Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross, as in laid on Simon of Cyrene the cross, to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore, the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? These women had followed Jesus for the best part of 3 years, watching him perform miracles, make the blind to see, the lame to walk, the dead to rise, the mute to talk, the deaf to hear, to cast out demons, extraordinary things, and to preach in such a way as to, in such a way where the whole of the Old Testament points them to himself. evidence that he is the anointed one, the Messiah, the promised one. They'd seen this. But yet here they are, as he's going to the cross, crying, weeping. You can imagine the state of the place. He has been beaten. He is bloodied. His clothes has been torn. He has been whipped. And he is being led to the hill of Golgotha. And Simon of Cyrene has been dragged in from the sides to carry this cross. And Jesus teaches them to look at his death for what it really is. Because without his death, there is no hope for us or for these women. So let me ask you a question. How do you see this crucifixion this morning? When I read it earlier, what did you feel? Did you feel sadness? Did you feel in a similar fashion perhaps to the women? Did you look at this scene of the crucifixion with a sadness? And is it okay to do that? Is it okay to feel sadness about the crucifixion? It depends. If you are looking at this event thinking, this should not have happened, you would be right, but not in a way where it would be better if it didn't happen. You can't. Because if that's what we think, we would be without a savior. The sadness then shouldn't be placed on Christ. Oh, poor Jesus. But on us, Jesus says, weep for yourselves. This is why I have come. John chapter 1 verses 1 to 4 tells us that Jesus, being the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, existed in eternity past. He is the Word of God who became flesh, and he with the Father and the Holy Spirit is the creator and the sustainer of all things. Colossians chapter 1, I quoted it in my prayer, in fact, verses 15 to 20, it tells us that all things were made by him, through him, and for him. And what Jesus did is he added to his divinity human flesh. And in doing so, he was then able to offer himself as our substitute, as a sacrifice for our sins, not his own. The Father then poured out his wrath onto the Son as our substitute, bearing what we deserve. And Jesus alone could fulfill this task because he did not reject his Father as we have done. One sinner can't pay for the sins of another sinner. It requires a spotless lamb, Jesus Christ. The sinless God, Son of God, pays for all our sins. Why? Because God loves us and delights in us. Listen to the words of Jesus. He says, weep for yourselves, because without Christ, the day is coming where you will say, blessed be the barren and the wombs that never bore, the breasts that never nursed. You will tell the mountains to fall on you. The alternative, he says, to not weeping for yourselves is to be judged. That's the only alternative. If you keep weeping for me, you will be saying these things because you've missed the point. Weep for yourselves. Know that I have to accomplish this for you. That's what he's saying. The alternative is judgment. So his first saying teaches them and us how to think about this crucifixion. The second thing he says, verses 32 to 38. Two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, or Golgotha, or Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you were the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him saying, this is the king of the Jews. The only thing I can compare to this, before I say that, he is saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's not referring to the thieves. He's referring to the soldiers, to the leaders, to the rulers, those who are laughing at him, those who are mocking him, those who are spitting on him and beating him and nailing his hands to a piece of wood and his feet and raising him up, dropping him into a hole that he might be crucified. And he says, Father, forgive them, the ones who are putting me to death, because they have no idea what they're doing. The only thing I can compare this to is this. Go down to Claberston, where we're in Claberston. If you go down to the train station, over the bridge where Roland lives, turn left, you can go down, can't you, to where the railway is. Imagine seeing, at the short distance, children playing on the railway. Imagine seeing that. They are not suicidal. The only conclusion you could come to is that somebody needs to help them, because they have no idea what they're doing. They are playing on the railway, no idea that in about 5 minutes, a train will come by and kill them. That's the only thing I can compare this to. The children are having so much fun, but completely oblivious to the consequences of their actions. That's what Jesus sees here. These soldiers laughing, mocking him. It's like children playing on a railway. They have no idea the consequences of their action. So, Father, please forgive them, for they know not what they do. By Jesus asking this to the Father, it gives us an incredible insight into the character of God, into the nature and character of Jesus. He does not feel peer pressured to come down. His love for sinners overwhelms any need to rescue himself. He is there to rescue us. And so he asks the Father for compassion and love, not judgment. He asks the Father that his death not be wasted. In this, firstly, in no way does Jesus' horrible and humiliating condition jeopardize his relationship with the Father. In this instance, the them he uses in his speech includes both Jews and Romans. Those who have brought me here and those who are carrying it out, forgive them. They have no idea that they are crucifying the Son of God, but it must be done. And it is only this way that they can be forgiven. Isn't that just incredible? Isn't it? Are you falling asleep? I'm sorry, it might be my fault, but isn't this incredible? Isn't this the gospel? If you are a Christian, this is what brought you to life. This event, this doing, Jesus telling the Father about you. Father, forgive them when you rebel, for they know not what they do. You and I have been playing on railways, oblivious to the fact that a train is coming. If you have been forgiven, it's because Jesus has said this for you. He intercedes for us now at the right hand of the Father. Do you love the Lord? He's stripped of his clothing and his dignity. The Romans feel they have the right to possess what was once Christ. They take his garments and they tear it and they cast lots, which was prophesied in Psalm 22:18. But in stripping Jesus of his clothes, Jesus clothes us with his righteousness. That's what he's asking for. They have stripped me of my garments, but I ask, Father, that you clothe them with my righteousness. Goosebumps talking about it. It's incredible. So the second saying teaches us about the character of God and Jesus' motive for dying on the cross so that you and I can be forgiven. The third saying comes between verses 39 and 43. It says, verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Meaning, are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man is innocent. He has done nothing wrong. And then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. We have two men. Both have committed the same crime. Both have seen the crucifixion of Jesus. One man, even in his darkest hour, is full of darkness. But the other has been humbled. The man who railed at Jesus, this criminal, had a number of issues. He is a thief, and we know he's a thief because Matthew 27 verse 38 tells us that that was the crime that they committed. This man has lived a selfish life. The nature of being a thief is that other people owe you something. And if they don't give you what you are owed, you will take it from them. That's the nature of being a thief. Selfishness. You take things from other without having earned it yourself. You feel that the world owes you. With the things that other people have earned, that a thief feels entitled to those things for whatever reason. Thieves often hate any forms of establishment and submission and authority, because that's the very nature of it, is to go against that and to take something that isn't yours. They feel entitled to things that aren't theirs. Even those who steal out of desperation, they consider their state of being greater than another's state of being, whatever that state might be. And he sees the crucifixion as a defeat. He looks at Jesus and he's laughing at him. This guy, I've heard of this guy, healing people. If so, come down, help us as well. You talk about yourself being a savior. That's the effect of what he's saying. This is a mistake that many people make. The thief speaks to Jesus as if he knows exactly what's going on. That's how the world sees Jesus. They think they've understood it. It's a fairy tale. It's all a lie. Some of it is true, some of it isn't. There's no way he could have risen from the dead. That doesn't happen. The thief thinks he understands what's going on. And as someone who's been a thief all his life, a life built around taking things from others, he can't imagine a scenario where one man would lay down his life for others. He can't imagine such a scenario. That's not how he's lived his life. He's lived a life of rebellion. So when he sees Jesus on the cross, he sees it as failure. This man has failed. You're the Christ. Come down and save us. If you were who you said you were, you would do what I expect you to do. That's his mistake, and that's our mistake. If God is who he says he is, then he would do for me what I expect him to do. And that is the main reason as to why people don't turn to God is, if God won't get rid of my cancer, if he won't relieve me of my financial difficulties, then I don't want to follow that God. If he is not to me what I expect him to be, then he is a failure. And that's what he is saying. If this Jesus won't come down from the cross, he's about to die, why wouldn't he? And if he won't save us, then I'm not going to trust in this God. I'm not going to trust in this Jesus. Mistake that we all make. But the other thief who has lived a life in the same manner as the other, he actually sees the innocence of Jesus. He has heard what Jesus has said to the others. Weep for yourselves, not for me. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. He has heard him say these things. and it's had a profound effect upon him. He sees that Jesus, although a man and very much like them, is at the same time very much unlike them. Because this Jesus, this man, is innocent. He says, verse 40 to 41, "Do you not fear God?" he asks the other thief, "since you are under the same sentence of condemnation. And we indeed justly, we deserve this, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds." We are receiving what we deserve based on what we have done. But this man has done nothing wrong. His speech is coated with grief and shame and guilt for who he is and what he has done. He sees his own condemnation as just and Jesus' condemnation as unjust. "Is it right for us to suffer this way?" he's asking. But this man, Jesus, is innocent. See, this man's heart has been transformed. Because even in his repentance, he does not ask to be taken to paradise. This man simply realizes, recognizes Jesus as the Messiah, as innocent, and sees himself as one deserving of this condemnation. He is prepared to accept his condemnation, but is dissatisfied that Jesus should suffer. He once lived for himself, but in his dying moments, he lives for Jesus. He lives for Christ. He turns to the Lord and asks only to be remembered. He doesn't ask for forgiveness. He doesn't think he deserves it. And that's the nature of grace. None of us deserve it. But Jesus forgives him. Isn't that the most beautiful thing in the world? We are not saved by works. This man had no time to prove his faith. This man hadn't been baptized. This man simply saw the beauty of Christ on the cross next to him and asked to be remembered. Brothers and sisters, we will meet this God-man one day, face to face. To friends among us who have yet to see the beauty of Jesus on the cross, the Holy Spirit can enter into your hearts today, as he did the prisoner, the thief on the cross on that day. Now we've seen three of the first sayings. Now we see a final saying of Christ, and then someone responding to him. We see the confession of a persecutor. Look at verses 44 through 49. "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. Now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'Certainly this man was innocent.' And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things." What we see here is the hardest of men fall to his knees in worship. What we see is the conversion of a Gentile. Isn't that interesting? The first person to be converted after the death of Jesus Christ was a Gentile. This was the first Gentile having the privilege of access to the great high priest that is Jesus Christ. We see the temple curtain torn in two. And at that point, the Gentiles can come. At that very point, the centurion worships God and says, "This man was innocent." And that results in him worshiping God. Every year, once a year for the Jews, there was the Day of Atonement. And on that day, they would perform burnt offerings and sin offerings. And on that day, the high priest was allowed only on that day to go beyond the curtain, which separated the holy place from the most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And there he would go in to intercede for the sins of all of Israel. If he went in on any other day, God would strike him down dead. That curtain separated the Jews from God. The only time they could enter into that was the high priest on behalf of the people with an offering of a sacrifice. But now the curtain had torn in two, meaning that all can come. People of all nations can come. And we see the first conversion, a Gentile. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 22 says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh." See, his flesh was what was broken. "And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So what we've seen is Jesus responding to three instances: the women weeping, the soldiers casting lots, the thieves on the cross, and then we see the centurion responding to Jesus' saying on the cross there, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." One last thing before we finish. There's one person we've overlooked until now. Do you know who that is? Thank you, Norm. We've overlooked a man called Simon of Cyrene. This man was plucked from the crowd and was told to carry Jesus' cross to the hill. It was God's plan to include this man in the Passion story. But why? First, because those who follow Christ must also take up their own cross. Luke 14:27 says, Jesus says, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Simon of Cyrene was from North Africa. Cyrene is a place in North Africa, and was a Gentile, not a Jew. And so this is a picture of a Gentile carrying his cross after Jesus, which fulfills the covenants of old, that every man and woman can now come to Christ freely through the curtain tore in two, meaning his flesh was torn. We can come to the Lord, to the Father, through the Son, Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins and for salvation. But you better be carrying your own cross. The test of faith is that. Are you willing to carry your own cross to follow him? Give up all else. Turn to him and follow him. Amen. Let's pray.